The author of that song, Give Thanks with a Grateful Heart, is a man who actually does not see. He's blind. And number of songs, Fanny Crosby being another, that have been given to the church by those who teach us to be thankful while they themselves are bearing a burden and a difficulty is a real blessing. I tease you a lot about singing, and I've never actually inflicted my singing upon you, but I did do that one time in India. I was ministering or working with the Moses Swami Das in the region where he has a ministry to the untouchables of India, the Dalits. And Moses has a ministry called Bible Faith Mission in Trivandrum, which is in Kerala State, the southernmost part of India where they grow their coconuts. We are a supporting church now of Moses and the ministry at Bible Faith Mission as he seeks to advance the gospel and bring restoration to these Dalits, the people who are considered in the caste system of India, the untouchables. And so the Constitution of India now officially abolishes the caste system, but apart from the Constitution, it's alive and well in the culture. And so the Dalits are a people who are profoundly looked down upon and suffer in the economy and the structure of the culture. And so Moses ministers to them. And as I came away from the experience of how he was doing his work and the change that it was making in their lives and the realization that knowing Jesus Christ gave them hope that they had never had before, this song came to my heart, and Moses never heard it, so I sang it to him because I wanted him to hear it. Let those who mourn, I forget the words now, but let those who are hungry rejoice and so forth, because there's joy in the Lord. Somebody knows it. Let the poor say, I am rich. That's right. Thank you. And that's right. Thank you. We're going to have you turn to Matthew chapter 23 this morning as we dive into our study. We're going to do a fairly lengthy chapter this morning in Matthew 23. While you're doing that, if there are any children that are going to junior church, this is a great time to slip away and join your class in a special lesson. Matthew 23 is next in our study through the book of Matthew. And so it has posed for me quite a dilemma this morning, because Matthew 23 is not a very easy chapter to preach. In fact, by the time we get through reading this, you're going to think, why are you doing this on this day? And I do know why, but I need to explain to you. Matthew 23 is, as we read it, you're going to see, is a pouring out of the heart of Jesus. And there is an anger, a frustration with what has been going on in his encounter with the Pharisees, with the scribes, with the chief priests. And so in this frustration, he's directing his words to his disciples and to the people, and he's warning them about what is true about the Pharisees. And so there's an enormous amount of admonition and condemnation and judgment that comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus in our chapter this morning, as he lays out in bare bones this litany against those leaders. And so, as we read it, we're going to also see and pick up on the sorrow in the Lord's voice, as the people missed the opportunity that was available to them, as they just dismissed that which was presented to them. Well, as I studied the passage, and I thought to myself, you know, this is a day that is difficult for a preacher, because everyone's mind is on the food that's about to be served. And so the challenge of maintaining some kind of presence here in the text is difficult enough as it is. And then when it's a tough passage, even more so. So then I thought, well, I've got a couple of favorite preachers. I think I'll just go online and see how they handled Matthew 23. And so I went to one of those whose handling of the scriptures I respect mightily, and I looked in vain for Matthew 23. He skipped it. I thought to myself, this is either wisdom or cowardice. And so I struggled some more with, what do we do? Do I just throw this over and go find some favorite verse that we could chew on before we go to dinner? And then the Lord brought me up short. And he said, you know, you don't need to apologize for my word. My word is my word. And I will do with it what I want to do with it. And I think there is an admonition to us all from this chapter. But it also ends with an extraordinary example of his kindness and his grace. So I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to teach us what he wants to teach us through it. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. The scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do whatever they tell you and observe it, but don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they teach. They tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. They do everything to be observed by others. They enlarge their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels. They love the place of honor at banquets, the front seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called rabbi by people. But as for you, do not be called rabbi, because you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, because you have one father who is in heaven. And do not be called masters either, because you have one master, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You lock up the kingdom of heaven from people, for you don't go in, and you don't allow those entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses and make long prayers just for show. This is why you will receive a harsher punishment. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as fit for hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever takes an oath by the sanctuary, it means nothing, but whoever takes an oath by the gold of the sanctuary is bound by his oath. Blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the sanctuary that sanctified the gold? Also, whoever takes an oath by the altar, it means nothing, but whoever takes an oath by the gift that is on the altar is bound by his oath. Blind people, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, the one who takes an oath by the altar takes an oath by it and by everything on it. The one who takes an oath by the sanctuary takes an oath by it and by him who dwells in it. And the one who takes an oath by heaven takes an oath by God's throne and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint and dill and cumin, and yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faith. These things should have been done without neglecting the others. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and yet swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, so the outside of it may also become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and every impurity. And in the same way, on the outside you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have taken part with them in shedding the prophets' blood. And you therefore testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers' sins. Snakes, brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell? This is why I am sending you prophets and sages and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and hound from town to town. And so all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachai, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. I assure you, all these things will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and yet you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will never see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, indeed, Lord, your word is strong here as you portray those who stood in the way of righteousness, those who blocked the way of others, those whose hypocrisy was a cause for stumbling on those who may have been willing to search you out. And so, Lord, as we dive into your word this morning, we pray that you would lead us through what you have here, at least in terms, Lord, of measuring and understanding ourselves. How do we avoid this trap? How do we avoid these attitudes? So help us, Lord, not only to see how you want us to live, but your heart in the midst of all this, as you extend to us such extraordinary grace that in spite of all of the things the Pharisees did, your desire was to draw them as close to you as a hen draws her chicks. So, Lord, give wisdom and understanding and leading in our study of your word this morning, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I studied the passage, I saw that there looked to me like there were three different ways that the Lord was describing these Pharisees and the chief priests, the leaders of Israel, who should have been those who responded to the Lord's offering of himself, to the availability of the Messiah. These are the ones who should have known who he was and been anticipating his arrival. And of course, if you've walked with us through the previous 22 chapters of Matthew, you know that one of the things that the Lord has encountered is repeated confrontation with these religious leaders. And in fact, it culminates really with the last verse of the last chapter, where they are defeated in their attempts to try and trip him up, and they go about to set a plot simply to murder him. And so the Lord is speaking about them, but it's interesting who he's speaking to. He says in verse 1, he's speaking to the crowds and to his disciples. So it isn't that the Lord is addressing the Pharisees. He's called them out. He's told them what they needed to hear. But what he is doing is he's speaking to the people, to those who are under the influence of the Pharisees and to his disciples. And he's giving instruction about what has happened to the Pharisees that you and I, if we look at what he has said, will help us to be protected against falling into that same thing, into those same patterns. And the first one I see is this craving for reverence. You see, he says to them, they are seated in the chair of Moses. And he says, you can do what they tell you to do because they have the authority. They are the ones who are positioned in a place where they are the ones who are going to interpret the word of God and make it clear to people. But he said, they don't do it. They don't practice it. So don't follow them. You will listen to what they teach, but don't do what they do. Don't follow their behavior. He says in verse 4, they tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry, and they put them on people's shoulders. Actually, what they would do, and we've talked about this before in our earlier context with them, is that they would take a simple issue like how far you should walk on a Sabbath day, or whether or not the sandals that you were wearing could have iron rivets in them or not, and debate endlessly about how many rivets could be in the sandal. And so while folks are trying to simply learn how to live life and enjoy life under the law, because God gave the law as protection, they've turned it into this huge burden where people could hardly begin to manage all the rules, all the regulations, all the details that were expected to be obeyed. And they tie them up as huge burdens, but then the Lord says they don't even lift their finger to help a single one. They do everything in verse 5 to be observed by others. They enlarge their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels. Perhaps you know what phylacteries are. If you don't, there's one on the screen. A phylactery is a box that is made that is tied onto the head. Or there's another phylactery that is made and it's tied onto the arm. And this is in keeping with what the Old Testament says, bind the law of God on your arm and on your head. Well, instead of understanding that what the Lord clearly meant was that he wanted that to define their mind, that he wanted them to memorize, to meditate on, to think about the law of God, they wrote it on little pieces of paper, put it in a box, and tied it to their head. And so the Pharisees would enlarge the phylacteries. They would lengthen the tassels. They would do the things that would cause the other people in the marketplace to say, wow, did you see his box? It was huge. Never seen one so big. What an impressive box that was. They still wear phylacteries, and they still wear them on their head and on their arm in a literal understanding of the verse. But I don't think that's what the Lord intended. I think he intended not that it be on a box on your head, but that it be in your head. But the Lord says to them that they love the greetings in the marketplace in verse 7. And they love to be called rabbi by the people. And so he's calling out that they crave this reverence, that what they're looking for is the adoration of folks. They want others to recognize that they are big deal, that they're important, and they love to have that fanfare in the arena of the public square. And the proud will be humbled, he says to us. The proud are those who are going to be brought down. In verse 8, he turns and he says, but the humble will be exalted. He says, but as for you, do not be called rabbi. He says, I don't want you to be those who cling to titles and lord it over others by the words that you amass to yourself. He uses this word rabbi, which is a word that means teacher. He uses this word father. He says, I don't want you calling any man your father. Find it interesting that even though the Lord has specifically stated the word father here in this passage, we know of many who completely reject that and use it all the time to describe those who are in their realm a father. He also says, don't use the word master. Don't choose terms that lord it over others. Don't use words that make you stand at a higher level or at a different place than the rest. You see, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Now, there's a role that individuals play, like in the church, and I fill a role as a teacher. I am a pastor teacher. I fill a role of helping to shepherd lives and to teach the Word of God. But it doesn't make me better than you. I don't have some higher ranking than you. I am not closer to God than you. There is no clergy and laity in the kingdom that God built. That's the leaders who came along afterward and said, no, there's a difference. There's clergy and there's laity. There's those who know what they're doing who are in charge, and then there's the common man. And what we need to do is we need to show you the distinction, and so they begin to wrap them in robes and make them distinctive by what they look like and by titles like teacher and rabbi and father and master. And Jesus says to us, I don't want you doing that, because the church I'm teaching, that I'm training, he says, I want you, verse 11, the greatest among you will be your servants. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. He calls us not to be those who crave the adoration, the reverence of others, but those who learn to walk in humility with one another. Those who choose to serve one another. The Pharisees allowed their zeal for stature and their hunger for lording it over people to blind them to who stood in their midst. But if they had humbled their hearts, they might have been able to see that the Messiah that they had all longed for was standing right there before them. But they could not humble themselves. Well, let's move on, because some hide behind ritual. And I think that's what he picks up next. So sometimes people will crave reverence. They want people to think that they're a big deal. Now he moves to ritual. Those who submit, who substitute activity for a relationship with the living God. And he begins here in an extended passage to expose them for what they do. He says to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, in verse 13, you lock up the kingdom of heaven, for you won't go in and you won't allow those entering to go in. So he blames them, first of all, for being a roadblock to others who were searching. And now they were doing that. And religious leaders, those who are interested in ritual, those who are all about show and making a walk with God into a game, are those who, like these guys, don't care whether anybody has a personal relationship with the living God. They only care whether they show up and obey the rules, because it's all about the ritual. It's all about the game. And they use faith for fraud. And it happens even today all over the world in many different ways. It happens in churches in our own country and happens in churches in other countries where people are manipulated by those who are in leadership. He says in verse 14, you devour widows' houses. You make long prayers just for the show of it, just to be heard by your many words. And this is why you'll receive a harsher punishment. He said, you travel, in verse 15, over land and sea to make a proselyte, a convert, and then you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. And in fact, the Jews did that. They saw evangelism. Their role as a nation was to reach out to the people who did not believe and to draw them to the temple. And so they would become converts to Judaism. We're introduced to one of those in the book of Acts when we see the Ethiopian eunuch. If you remember, he was the treasurer of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. But he himself was a Gentile. But he had made a conversion to Judaism because he saw the legitimacy of God worship there at the temple. And so they bring people to an acquaintance with the temple, but then they turn around and turn them into their disciples by teaching them this litany of laws that bind them and hold them down. And then he goes on and he talks about the fact that they don't even understand oaths. And they would say they have this elaborate system that if you make an oath that's based on the altar, then that's not really a binding oath. But if you make it on the sacrifice that's on the altar, then that becomes a binding oath. And so the Lord dismantles their whole baloney, which was nothing more than just a system to defraud. Because you could agree, yes, I'll do this. I promise you, based upon the altar in the sanctuary. And then later on, when you don't want to do it, say, well, I didn't say the sacrifice on the altar. I said the altar, which makes it negotiable. And so it was just a way of manipulating. It was just a way of perpetrating fraud. Really, that's what ritual is all about. Ritual is all about not a heart that is drawn to the living God. Ritual is about the game playing. It's about the posturing and the posing that we do with each other. It's about what we want to look like and what we want others to think about us rather than what's really going on in our heart and in our walk with God. And when we fall into the trap of embracing the ritual and thinking, you know, if I just put in the motions, if I just do the thing that everybody expects, they'll never have any idea that my heart right now is 100 miles from God. And when we do that, then we become like the Pharisees. And that Jesus, he says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you are hypocrites." He blames them in verse 23. He says, "You pay a tenth of all these tiny little spices, and yet you ignore the things that matter, justice and mercy and faith. These you should have done, but you did not." And he says to them, "You are those who are blind guides. You strain out a gnat and then swallow a camel. You work on the minutiae and miss the most important thing that God is saying to you." When you're involved with ritual, you're leading yourself in a path of fraud, because now instead of this being about your vital relationship with Christ and what he's saying to you, it's all about instead what it is that you can, what steps you can take, what rules you can keep, what clothes you can wear, what things you can say, what prayers you can memorize that would persuade someone else that what you have inside is real. And so they fail to see the God's grace that is given to them. They fail to understand and to walk in his grace. They fail to see that you and I stand before God as those who are sinners saved by a merciful, gracious God. We're not called to a club of game playing. We are called to a family that is rightly related to the living God because of what Christ has done for us. We're not called to be those who wear the masks, but we're called to be those who are invited into a living, vital relationship with the living God. It's not about the ritual that defines so much of life in so many congregations, so many places, so many people. There's a lot of religion in the world, but they're not really seeking the living God. I had a professor in seminary who put it this way: "It is every man's privilege to go to hell in his own way, and it is every man's privilege to go to heaven God's way." Because it's not about the ritual. It's about the relationship with the living God, the one who invites you to know him personally and to walk with him personally. And he's speaking to the crowds and to the disciples, and he is saying, the Pharisees that you see, you need to avoid what they're doing. You need to avoid what they're about. Because for them, it's all about what you are doing. It's all about the show. It's all about the externals, which I think takes us to the next level, because some just simply appear as religious. And so he goes on in verse 25, and he exposes their religiosity. He says in verse 25, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. He said, blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup so the outside of it may also become clean. And so again, he's just simply saying they put on this facade. It's a mask that they put on of religiosity, that they are pretending to be those who are bona fide, who are real, who are true. And yet it's all just a front. They wash the outside of the cup, but they pay no attention to the inside, which is filthy. They had an elaborate system for that too. If you were to talk to the Pharisees, they would tell you how to wash a cup. And it isn't like you think you wash a cup, because everything had its ritual. Everything had to be done in a certain way. How far the pitcher was held above the cup, how long you poured the water, everything was defined for you on what it meant to be ritually clean. And he said they are involved with cleaning this outside and not realizing that on the inside they are corrupt and broken and lost because they put it all on a mask. They're like those people who think that knowing God is to know him through human effort, through some kind of things that we do to ourselves, through religion and through the efforts of man. But God knows everything. He knows all things, and he does not leave us in the dark. He says to us through this passage, he says that they are like whitewashed tombs in verse 27, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones. And the Lord would use whitewashed tombs because there were certain seasons of the year that the people would come together for great festivals, and the law required that they be clean in a ritual way, which meant that they could not touch a grave on the way. And so people would whitewash the graves so that they'd be very clear what they are. And so the Lord points to the graves and he says, you're like those. You look good on the outside. You wear the mask, but on the inside, it's dead and impure. It's the effort to try and come to God by thinking that it's about religion. It's the effort to know the living God by trying to be a good person on your own strength, by thinking that somehow if I go to church a few times a year, or if I sit in a pew, if I sing the song, or if I read a book, or if I hang out with Christian people, that I can put on this mask of religion and that it'll make any difference with God. But it never will, because he's looking for a heart. He's looking for a heart that is given to him. There's a man who was getting ready to work on his roof, steep roof, and he knew that he better have a little extra protection, and so he tied a rope around himself, and he threw it over the top of the roof, and he told his son, tie it to that tree over there. And so the son went around to tie it to the tree, but he looked at the tree, and he thought that that tree didn't really look strong enough for this job, but the bumper of the car looked really strong. So he tied it onto the bumper of the car. A little while later, when the man's wife left in a hurry to go to the grocery store, he had a brutal awakening. And so it is with those who put their trust in religion. You know, they go through the motions, and where in the world do we not see folks who've made their own interpretation, their own explanation of what it is to know the living God, or what it is that will placate or appease God. I've had the privilege of seeing it in a number of different contexts. Those who believe that these colorful but scary idols that stand in front of them are some way of appealing to God. And yet it's all about religion, and it all brings about tragedy. God knows what's going on in our heart. So it's not about the image that we put on. It's not about who we pretend to be. I mean, we got a full day. We got a lot of fun in store for us as we enjoy a meal. And I'm glad you're here. But I'm saying to you that while you may be able to fool all of us, God knows exactly what's going on in your heart. And he invites you to have an intimate relationship with him. He invites you to put your trust in him. It's a relationship not based on your effort or your ability to impress or your rule-keeping skills. It's a relationship that is based on the grace of God that just reaches down to you and says, come, be my child. And in answer to the question, Lord, how do I do that? His answer is, just take it as a gift. It's free. Well, there are these many different ways that the Lord is chastising the Pharisees and the scribes. And he says to them that they are the ones who killed the prophets. In verse 33, he says, I am sending prophets and sages and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and hound from town to town. In fact, when we turn the pages and into the book of Acts, we will see how Stephen was sent, and they killed and stoned Stephen to death just months after the Lord speaks these words. They are involved in killing another one. And so that takes us to point four. If there's a craving for reverence or for ritual or for religion, all these frauds, all these things that are not true, all these things that are imitations that have been invented by mankind, the desire to have a claim, to be revered, the masks that we wear and the games that we play and the rules that we invent, when we come down to the very end of this thing, what God is looking for is that which is real. And he says to us in verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and yet you were not willing. There's the heart of God. I love that. His desire, what he says here is he loves like a mom. That's what a hen is. It's the mother chicken, and she's drawing the chicks together under her wings. This is the heart of God. He's not approached, he's not loved, he's not served by the manufacturing of rules and then getting a convert and teaching them all the rules so that they can play the same game. He's not a God who's served by the religious masks that we put on or the games that we play or the rituals that we go through. He is a God whose heart loves like a parent. He loves like a mom. I don't know if there's another more beautiful description of genuine, unconditional love than that from a mother. The one who will get up at all hours of the night to go change really smelly diapers and not be angry with the child for doing that. Tired? Sure. Angry with the husband because he didn't go do it? Yeah. But not with that child. It's an extraordinary picture of love. And the Lord uses this hen and chickens to say, this is the heart of God, that I would be able to gather you under. And then he says to us in the last verse, for I will tell you, you will never see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Which brings us to that final point, and that is that Jesus will establish righteousness. He's the one who will establish it. He's the one who will bring it about. He loves us like a mom. He loves us like only a parent can show that unconditional love for a child. There was a story of a woman about 20 years ago in a hospital in Los Angeles who came in with a .38 revolver, and she was looking for a woman who worked at the hospital. And she had blood on her, and she was looking for this woman and was ready to shoot her because, according to her story, this woman had taken her husband away from her. And she had the woman cornered in the emergency room and had actually shot her a couple of times. She was wounded. And a woman named Joan Black, a nurse there, stepped into this situation and saw this gal who was distraught and frantic and firing a gun. And she, instead of running for cover, went to the woman and hugged her. She put her arms around her. As she put her arms around her, the woman began to pour out her story about how she didn't know what to do. She was beside herself because this other woman had taken her husband. And so she picked up the gun like she was going to actually take her own life. And Nurse Black just put her arm down and continued to hug her. And finally, this woman, and this is a true story, this woman turned that gun over to the nurse. I don't know what happened to her. She obviously was sentenced for shooting the other woman. But when they talked to Nurse Black later, she said to them, I saw a sick person and I had to take care of her. You know, that's what the Lord is calling his church to be about. To be those who are the instruments of his grace and his love. We don't want to, and yet in many ways the church, the Christian church in the 2,000 years that it has been around, has embraced all of this error. It has embraced this love for pomp and reverence and blowing up the big shots and giving them large staffs and pointy hats and all of that stuff. And it has embraced the ritual to where people think that they have served God because they've gone through some kind of a ritual. And it has even become just religious, as people think that they're drawing near to God because they're fooling their friends into thinking that what's going on in their heart is real. What he calls us instead is to be those who just demonstrate the grace of God to a hurting, broken world. He will set up his righteousness. He will do that. When he speaks to this in this last verse, it actually fills in a place in time where the Lord will return after the tribulation. And so the people that he's speaking to are not going to see him again until they are praying for him. They're crying out for him. And he will arrive as a triumphant king, ready to do battle with their enemies. And he will establish his righteousness. That day is coming when Jesus will come and establish his righteousness. But for now, he calls us to be those who are the real deal. And we're not playing the games. We're not just making the rules. But we are walking with him in a vibrant daily relationship. That your day begins by saying, Lord, I am yours. And I want to live my life in a way that brings honor to you. I don't want to walk in the route of pride, but I want to choose humility, and I'll leave any exaltation up to you. Lord, I don't want to be one of those who's involved in just empty-hearted ritual, trying to show others something that I'm not. Lord, I don't want to be in some kind of empty religion. I want what is real. I want Jesus Christ. It is all about him. It's all about the relationship with him. There was a woman who went into a fabric store, and she was asking the owner of the store for some help. She says, I need to find some fabric that makes noise. He said, it makes noise. Yes, it must make noise. And so they went and looked. They looked for an hour as they combined different fabrics, and they finally found two fabrics that when they ruffled against each other, they made quite a bit of noise. She says, I can do that. She says, I'm going to make a wedding dress out of this. And the store owner said, why do you want a wedding dress that makes noise? She says, because my fiance is blind, and I want him to know that I'm coming. You know, the Lord Jesus says, it's all about being real. It's all about what we're doing with our lives right now, that we're not the game players. It's not about the facade. It's not about trying to impress the person at the other end of the pew. It's the real thing. As Jesus rebukes and condemns the Pharisees, it's a tough chapter. But if there's anything that we walk away from that chapter, it is the heart of God for those who make it fake, and the love of God for those who make it real, to know Jesus, to be in fellowship with him, to know that your sins are forgiven, to love unconditionally, to not worry about impressing anybody else, but to live your life in such a way that Jesus awaits your you are awaiting his arrival, and you're prepared to live your life in a way that honors and glorifies him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your tough passage, tough words here. And on this day, a day of great thanksgiving and favor, we want to thank you that you have put the very best in the most transparent way before us, that you do love us with an extraordinary unconditional love, and that you invite us to walk with you in an intimacy that depends not on our performance and our abilities and the rules that we keep, but on our relationship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we spend this coming week in serving you in a variety of different capacities, my prayer is for not only myself, but all of these that are here, that what would define us would be that which is real. And we're not about the game playing and the mask wearing, but being real in our relationship with you, in our walk with you, and in our testimony about you to those who've yet to meet you. So give grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.